Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast on the Book of Revelation. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to understand and apply the Book of Revelation in our own context. You're listening to Episode 3 on Revelation chapters 4 and 5.
We're going to start today with Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4 and 5 are the throne room vision. And the throne room vision answers the question, what about creation? Where is creation going? And how do we know? And chapter 1, in a sense, answered the question, what about the churches? With the vision of the Son of Man, the magnificent Son of Man who walks among the churches, which are lampstands, and holds the angels in his right hand like stars. So the churches are in an honorable position and God is watching over them. They are well represented in heaven. And in chapter 4 and 5, there's a bigger question is, what about creation? Psalm 11 includes a question and then an answer. And the question in Psalm 11 is, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer in Psalm 11 is, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne, and he observes everything on earth. There's a sense in which the whole book of Revelation is just an expansion on that conversation. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And Revelation is answering that. The Lord is in his holy temple and on his heavenly throne, and he knows what's happening on earth. But Revelation 4 and 5 in particular, show us the Lord in his holy temple, on his heavenly throne, and ruling earth. So this vision is basically given to encourage us. There's a lot of scripture given to encourage us. God knew we would need words and messages and pictures to help us get hope and confidence because we get discouraged. So give God a chance to be doing that. And that's what the throne room vision in chapter 4 and 5 is doing. This is actually the single most important sequence vision in the book of Revelation. If there's one central pillar that holds up the whole book and keeps it going, it is this vision in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. So the core of the vision is God and his creation. They are a single vision divided roughly in half. So the end of Revelation 4 is the high point of chapter 4, and the end of Revelation 5 is the focus and high point of that chapter. And we're going to start with the end of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 5, just so we can understand where this is going. So the last verse and a half of chapter 4, they lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So the whole of Revelation 4 gives us a picture of God's throne room, and 4:11 tells us what they do in God's throne room. And they praise him for creation. "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things." And then that line ends, "by your will, they were created and have their being." So will here has the sense of plan or purpose. God's will for your life and mine is his plan or his purpose. So it means for your plan and purpose, everything was created. So they lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your plan and purpose, all things were created and have their being." So this is a picture of praise that has been going on basically since Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that scene that we have that's described all the way through Revelation 4 has basically been happening ever since then. And the high point is the end where God is praised because of creation and because of his plan for it. Now, let's go to the end of chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 13. See, chapter 4, verse 11 does not tell us what God's plan for creation is or its purpose. What is his actual plan? It doesn't say that in 4:11, but chapter 5, verse 13 gives the answer. Then I heard every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. This is God's plan and purpose for creation. Every created thing in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in them and so on, would praise God and the Lamb. That's the purpose, and that's his plan. And at the end of Revelation 4, the four living ones and the 24 elders are praising God, but only them, only them. And at the end of Revelation 5, all creature, every created being praising God. That is God's will for creation. See, creation at the end of chapter 4 is like a newborn baby. It's beautiful. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. It's doing everything a newborn baby should do. But it is not yet doing, and it can't come near doing, what it will be able to do when it's mature. And so creation in Genesis 1:1 and at the end of Revelation 4 is perfect and good, but it's not yet doing what it was made to do. And at the end of Revelation 5, every created being praising God, and that is God's will for creation. And that has not happened in our day. The end of Revelation 4 describes something that's been happening since Genesis 1:1. The end of Revelation 5 takes us to the future, to the end of time, basically the new heaven and the new earth. That's where this is going. So that's the basic framework of chapter 4 and 5. And the main question, chapter 4 and 5, the throne room vision, and wants to answer is, how will creation get from 4:11 to 5:13? How will creation get from being wonderful, perfect, but not yet doing what God plans it to do, to actually doing what his purpose was, every created thing joyfully praising God? How will it get from 4:11 to 5:13? And the answer is, the Lamb, the slaughtered Lamb that lives. So the first vision answered the question, what about the churches? And this one now is telling us about creation. And both of these visions are really positive. And we get lost in some hard things afterward. But God gives the encouragement first in chapter 1 and in chapter 4 and 5. He begins with the encouragement. And in a sense, by the end of chapter 5, we know how this whole thing ends. We already know that, how this is going to end up. When the world feels out of control and it feels as if God has walked away, what's going on? All right, now let's go through this a little more carefully. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the verse I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. Now, the first thing John sees is a throne. Thrones are real dominant. Let's keep reading. A throne in heaven and someone sitting on the throne. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So there's a door standing open, and John went through, and it's a throne room, and that's why it's called the throne room vision. And it's important to notice that the first thing John sees is not God. First thing he sees is the throne. The throne answers the question, who's in charge? Who's in charge of everything? whoever's on that throne. So whatever this throne looks like, and he doesn't get into much detail, but when John sees that throne, he knows that whoever is on that throne is in charge. The real authority is on that throne. And God is described just with colors and lights. There's no form there, but it's clearly God. But the emphasis is on throne. In these 6.5 verses, throne or thrones was mentioned 9 times. So that's the dominant thing in this paragraph. Who's in charge and who's ruling all of this? Who's ever on that throne? And lightning and thunder and fire come out from this throne. Listen, no one is asleep in that throne room. It is a lively place over there. There's lots going on and we're not finished. So Revelation wants no alarmist preaching. We were already told in Revelation 1 that Jesus Christ rules the kings of the earth and that he holds the keys of death and the place of death. The Lord is in charge of these things. And this throne and the 24 throne section say the same thing. The world feels crazy. Take heart. God rules. The 24 thrones with 24 kingly elders. The main point of these 24 thrones is to show that the one on the one throne is so great that his council members, his deputies, his advisors, whatever you want to call them, are themselves impressive kings. So we don't need to know who they are to know what their function is here. They are elders, so they're like a council, but they are, in fact, all very impressive kings themselves, which simply elevate the authority and the glory of the one throne. But 24 is not that difficult. There is a very common 12 in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a very common 12 in the New Testament, the 12 disciples of the Lord, which are the new people. So in Revelation, 12 is the number of God's people. God's people comes in 12s. In Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is built around the 12 Israelite tribes and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So they are probably representatives of the people of God. And that's secondary. The main emphasis is that the 24 thrones exalt the one throne in the middle. The four living beings from the middle, starting in the middle of verse 6, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So God's throne always has angels with wings around it. This is actually comes out of the ancient world. A king on his throne holding court would have 2 guards standing beside him in case somebody's got bad intentions. And these 2 guards need to have 2 qualifications. One, they need to be efficient warriors so that if somebody attacks the king, they are able to deal with the threat. And the second thing these 2 guards must have is unquestioned loyalty to the king. Nobody's going to bribe these men to help them kill or overturn that king. They are completely loyal and they are effective warriors. Now, God doesn't need protection, but as he uses the culture and the 2 cherubim, or in some cases 4, it could be 4 guards, but whoever they are, that would be the understanding in the ancient world when a deity or a king on his throne had the angels around them. So in the tabernacle in the wilderness, there were 2 gold cherubim with wings facing each other. And Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 also have heavenly beings with wings and around God's throne. So that's what these are. This is basically an expansion built on Isaiah and Ezekiel of the cherubim that were in the tabernacle. They have eyes all over the place. They're covered with eyes, which means they see everything. And the other thing is they are bound up with life on earth. So the lion is the symbol of wild animals. The ox is a symbol of domestic animals. There's a face like a human, and there's an eagle to represent birds. So all the earthly creatures are represented right by the throne. Animals, wild and domestic, and people and birds. So human, worldly life on this planet, creation is right there, paying attention to all of this. So they are around God. And then, and they praise. So let's start in chapter 4, verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your plan and purpose, they were created and have their being. So the four living ones praise God for what he made and that he has a plan for creation. And there's a lot about creation going on in Revelation 4. There's a rainbow that goes around the throne, which was God's sign to Noah. As long as the earth existed, there would be summer and winter and seed time and harvest. And the 24 elders represent God's people on earth. So they together are praising God for creation. And that's just the setup. There's really no plot development in chapter 4. We just get the stage of what's been going on in heaven until since Genesis 1:1, basically. All right. The scroll with seven seals. Chapter 5, verse 1. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. In the ancient world, when they made a contract, they would write the contract on both sides of the paper, and then they would seal it. And so if you wanted to know what it said in the contract, you just could read it from the outside. And if you thought somebody was tinkering with it and there actually got to be controversy, then you would open it up and make sure of what it said on the inside, because that could not be tinkered with. So that's probably what's going on here. This was be an understood way of writing a contract. What is the book about? It's in God's hand. It is sealed up tight. What makes that scroll so special? Let's take away the chapter division and the heading that your Bible probably has between chapter 4 and 5, and let's read it that way, from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will and plan, they were created and have their being. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. See, if we read it that way, we would assume that the scroll had something to do with creation and probably something to do with God's plan and purpose for creation. So we're going to assume that the scroll has to do with creation and what God's plan and purpose is for creation. Given where it occurs in this sequence, that's the most natural conclusion. So let's pick it up. There's a search. Then we have a search starting in chapter 5, verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." This is a remarkable scene in heaven, that there would be what? Despair? I mean, it's not a happy scene. We don't know what everyone else is doing in that scene, in the throne room scene. The only one we get is John, but it's a very bad situation because there's creation and God has a plan and a purpose and it can't get where it's going. Something like that. And it takes a very special person to take hold of that scroll. And then Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So the search is successful. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slaughtered, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So there are many very incredible beings in heaven, but none are qualified to take this scroll. There is no one qualified great enough to put into motion God's plan for creation. It will take a very special being to bring creation to its proper destiny. And the situation, the scene must be desperate and close to hopeless, because John does a lot of weeping there. Do you wonder, during the life of Jesus and his temptations, they were hanging on by their fingernails in heaven, hoping he would make it, and praying and cheering and watching? I don't know, but the situation is quite desperate. So one of the elders says, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." So there's relief. They found someone to take the book. So John is seeing history acted out before him. I mean, this has already happened before he gets there. Jesus has already been exalted, but he's weeping because Christ has not died yet. And then Christ died, and as John watches and he is risen, Jesus of Nazareth comes to God and is exalted to God's right hand. The Lion of Judah has triumphed. So the scene is playing out in front of John, things that actually have already happened. So in real time, this happened somewhere in the first two chapters of Acts, between the Lord's exaltation and Peter's sermon, where Peter says he's now exalted to God's right hand and has poured out the Spirit in Acts 2. So that's when this actually happens. But what's happening on earth at the moment the Lion triumphed? It's probably Jesus nailed up high and dying and humiliated and in great pain. He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he died. And that's his victory. That's the victory of Jesus. And that's where he can take the scroll and open the seals. So in Revelation, conquering and overcoming or being victorious, those are all the same Greek word. That means faithful to God until death. So he has conquered. Now we need to pay attention here to the difference between what John heard and what he saw. What John heard from one of the elders, the Lion of Judah that conquered, and what John saw was a slaughtered lamb that's alive. So you have to imagine yourself looking at a picture, a feature painting portrait in an art gallery, and the frame around the picture and the title are big, dominant, and the title on this picture is "The Lion of Judah Who Conquered." But the picture is of a lamb with a huge slaughter scar on it, throat cut, and yet it's alive. You look at the title, it says "The Lion of Judah That Conquered," and you look at the picture, and it's a slaughtered lamb that's alive. And you're thinking, okay, are we talking about the same? Is one of these misplaced? And it's not. See, our Lord is both of those. But that happens in Revelation. And it is the contrast and the interplay of those two images that he is both the Lion who conquered and the Lamb, the slaughtered Lamb who lives. He is both of those. So the messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 each end with a blessing to the one who conquers. So if we want to conquer and overcome and be victorious, it will look like the slaughtered lamb who lives. It does not look like triumph at first. That's the point. And Revelation hopes that we will get this. Then we have three widening circles of praise. So the Lamb comes and takes the scroll with the seven seals. The rest of chapter 5 has three widening circles. So first, it's the four living ones and the 24 elders. And this is chapter 5, starting in verse 8. When he had taken it, the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, okay, what did the Lamb do to be worthy? You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slaughtered. And with your blood, you purchased for God those from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will rule on earth. He is worthy because he died to create a holy people, a ruling people. That's why he's worthy. And note the incense and the prayers. These will become important later in Revelation. The 24 elders each has a golden bowl of incense. See, they are representatives of God's people, and they're each holding bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. So the prayers of God's people create the worship atmosphere before the throne. Okay, the way incense, the smell and the pleasing odor of incense would create the worship atmosphere. So the four living creatures, the four living ones worship, and the 24 elders worship, and the prayers of God's people are in the thick of it. They're creating the atmosphere. So that's the first circle. It's right there. The second circle of praise is in verse 11 and 12, and it's millions and millions of angels. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice. They were saying, okay, the first song, what did the Lamb do to be worthy? Basically, the second song honors the Lamb that he deserves this because he's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So the one thing that stands between creation at the start being perfect and beautiful and God having a plan and a purpose for it, the one thing that stands between creation and it finding its destiny is the death of the Lamb. That's the one thing that stands in between, and that's happened. And so now all the angels praise the Lamb. He's worthy because he was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and praise. Seven virtues, and that's not accidental. And then we have the third and final circle and song. God's will for creation, praise to God and the Lamb. So now we're in 5:13. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them sing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power. And the four living creatures and the elders fall down and worship there too. So the circles move out. That's what I want you to see. So the first circle is just the four living ones and the 24 elders. And the second circle of praise is millions and millions of angels. And the third circle is everything in creation, everything in the universe. And see, we're not there. For John's seven churches, the Lamb was already slaughtered. The four living ones and the 24 elders are already, the search is over, and they are praising the Lamb because he's worthy. And all the millions and millions of angels, by the time Revelation is written, they are all praising. Prayers of the people are part of this worship, but every creature is not yet praising. So the death of the Lamb is like throwing a rock into a pond, a compound, and the ripples spread out, widening circles, widening circles. And the death of the Lamb produces praise to God. That's what it's supposed to produce. And once the ripples have reached all the shores, everything will praise God, but that's not happened yet. But that's where this is going, and that's what it takes to get there. So you see, this third circle of praise where everything in creation, that's the new heaven and the new earth. That there's no way that happens before the end of Revelation. Okay, Revelation will repeatedly take us to the very end. And that's what's happening here. This vision takes us to the very end. This is just another way of describing what happens in the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. But the thing is, and this is the encouragement for John's churches and for us, is the one thing that had to happen for creation to fulfill God's purpose and plan was that the lion had to conquer, which means the lamb had to be slaughtered and rise. And that has happened. And it had happened when John wrote those seven churches. In the sense here, this throne room vision tells us where this is going and why it's going to work. Where it's going and why it's going to work. And the one thing that needed to happen has already happened. So the throne room vision boils all of the universe's history into three main events. One, God created the heavens and the earth, and heaven praises God for this creation and for his purpose. So creation, that's the first event. Second, the slaughter of the lamb, which is also the conquering of the lion. That's the second thing that needs to happen. And the third one is creation's destiny. Everything in heaven and on earth praises God and the lamb. So this actually makes a very good Easter sermon, and I have done it that way more than once. It's the history of the universe in three fairly simple scenes. And the nice thing is that two are done, and there is one to go. So until Christ died and rose, creation's destiny seems uncertain. But once that happened, the rest is certain. Christ's death and resurrection were already history back then, and they are certainly now. And so then, the end is certain, and this is where it's going. So John's seven churches can breathe a sigh of relief and give thanks to God because they've been encouraged in this way. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Righteous can calm down and take hold and praise because the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He rules the kings of the earth, and he is bringing creation to its joyful destiny. So there are things going on in creation that give us the creeps. We need to not separate that from this vision. God is in charge of creation, and he has a plan. He will see his plan through. He has in no sense abandoned his creation, and he is in charge of it. He's ruling creation, and he takes it where he means it to go, and now we know where he means it to go. Amen. Well, you lovely people.
I've got a few questions, Ed. First of all, you have a line where you talk about Revelation wants no alarmist preaching, yet now in our current context, in the midst of this Ukraine and Russian conflict, some, especially maybe American prophetic folks, have actually come out of retirement to comment on the goings on here. And I'm just wondering if you can shed a little light on this particular phenomenon.
The next session will be about the four seals, the horsemen, and warfare, and its implications are front and center there. Jesus said to the disciples, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Don't get alarmed. This is not yet the end. People were doing all of this in the Lord's day. It was happening in John's day, and it was happening when Revelation was being written. People get excited because in the prophecies of Ezekiel and other places, the enemy came from the north. And so I don't know why they think it's Russia, not Canada. But anyway, they think it's Russia, not Canada. We're as far north as Russia. Nobody thinks we're the beast. Anyway, the Babylonians and the Assyrians were actually east of Israel. But if they go straight across, they go through a horrible desert. Nobody traveled there. So they went farther north. They went straight across, and then they came from the north to Israel. So Israel could be attacked by Egypt, which came from the south. They didn't have to worry about the west because it was the Mediterranean. Egypt came from the south, and everybody else came from the north because you couldn't travel east and west at that point. So we're too excited about the north here, and that's where they get traction. Whenever Russia does anything, then they assign this to the prophecies about the north. But given how travel worked in the ancient Near Eastern, everybody who attacked Israel was either coming from the north because you couldn't travel east and west, or they came from the south, which was Egypt. So this has been happening all along, and we could just relax about that.
I have a question about God's sovereignty here, the comments you make about everything is being seen in heaven, and yet many people continue to suffer, right? And I'm sure some people would raise that objection. Do you have any comments on that?
Yeah. When we get to the next session, we will see that the four horsemen are all given a crown, or they're given authority. And we get to the beast. Even the beast himself is given a certain period of time. So in Revelation, given means from God. God gives this kind of right and authority. And there are very horrible things. And one of the things that the beast does is he is given authority to conquer the saints. Now, is that not an unpleasant line? Mm-hmm. He is given authority to conquer the saints. So it's no more than what happened to the Lord, but sometimes it's not much less either. So I can understand why people are uncomfortable with making God responsible in any sense for painful things and difficulties. And I don't understand all of this myself, but the lament psalms take the worst problems and they say, why did you do this? Why have you abandoned us? Why did you give power to our enemies? Why did you turn against us? And God is not upset by being held responsible. Job assumes all of his troubles came from God and he functions as a hero. So for his faith, and God had no objection. God never says, no, it wasn't me. Okay, that never happens. And we think, well, God isn't very nice, and so that we're free to hold that opinion. He's still God, so it's a good idea to be at peace with him. So I understand the problem, but both Scripture in the Old Testament and Revelation will actually take responsibility in chapter 1, in the Son of Man vision. Christ says, I have the keys of death and Hades, the place of the dead. So that means every death he is somehow sovereign over. And there are some very unpleasant deaths. So that's just the way it is. So it's not pleasant. But the Scripture does leaves it there as opposed to trying to protect God from that. That's how it looks to me.
A further question. Worship here is described in heaven is certainly God-centered and God-focused. And why is it then that you think that a lot of our churches are susceptible to a worship that isn't so much?
You know, it's enough to know that we are. Mark, I can't understand half of what I do myself and explain it. Never mind why anybody else does what they do. So, but I'll tell you, you're onto something here. Revelation is the closest thing the New Testament has to the book of Psalms. There are more songs of praise in Revelation than in any other book in the New Testament. In fact, there's more praise to God in Revelation than all the other New Testament letters put together. So Revelation is the closest thing we have to the book of Psalms, and it's good to take a lesson from what they do. And the theme in chapter 4 and 5 has been pretty consistent, hasn't it? It's not people-centered. It's very God-centered. And part of why Revelation has so much worship, and quite a bit of this is either situated with God now or what believers will do in the future, because this is where we're heading, my brothers and sisters. This is where we're heading. We are heading to be part of that kind of joyful praise of God. And if we don't endure to the end, if we default, that's what we're going to miss. So this is where we're told where it's all going. But the assumption is that God's people will praise him now. And along with the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the angels praising the Lamb for being worthy, the John 7 churches will praise the Lamb for being worthy. And so we are certainly given a model. And I am dismayed, as you are, by the certain aspects of contemporary worship. So let's just say that the Revelation is a very good corrective for that. So, good, Cindy, do you have something you'd like to contribute here?
I always wonder about the sea of glass.
The sea of glass, that's actually worth covering. In Genesis, when God created, he created an expanse. It's, I think, they don't know how to translate that word, but some kind of expanse, and the heavens are below it, and like our sense of clouds and so on, and the stars are even below it, and above that, that seems to be the dwelling of God. In any case, there's some kind of an expanse there. And the next time that comes up is in Exodus 24, where Moses makes the covenant between God and Israel. And they say they will be God's people and they will do what he said. And so a bull is slaughtered and the blood is sprinkled on the altar and on the people. And then afterward, Moses and the elders go up the mountain and they eat in the presence of God. And it says there in Exodus 24 that there is a clear glass above their heads. Okay, Moses and the elders are eating high on the mountain, God's mountain. This is the God mountain. And they're eating, and above the glass, they can see God. So this is still sort of the expanse of, it seems to be, of Genesis chapter 1. And Ezekiel certainly has that in his visions too. So it's some kind of a layer between material earth, including the planets and the stars, and the presence of God above. That's what seems to be going on. It's certainly like that in Exodus, and it's like that in Ezekiel. So it's a sea in the sense that it's like water, and that you can light goes through. You can see through it a little bit, and that's in that sense. So that seems to be what this is about. And it's pretty clear. If I'd known that one was coming, I would have taken a little farther. But that's basically, it's a Genesis 1, it's the expanse. It's very clearly in Exodus 24, and it's in Ezekiel's picture of God as well. So they're above that sea, and that's where God is.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be on Revelation chapter 6.